Children of Israel, in our story in Exodus, you can turn there, chapter 19 of Exodus. The children of Israel are learning many lessons along the way, the journey that the Lord is bringing them on. As you are, as I am, we are learning lessons, aren't we? Just over and over again, having to go through things that are teaching us things about life, about ourselves, about God, about each other. And we learn these lessons over and over again because the reality is that we are kind of slow in learning. And I have to learn the same lessons, you know, one time, no, two times, no, three, no, multiple times. Sometimes I lose track. How many times have I had to learn this lesson, Lord? How many times have I had to go through this to get this down? And so God is long-suffering, the Bible says. He suffers long with us, and I'm so grateful for that, that God's not so impatient that as soon as I mess up after I told him I wouldn't, that he doesn't just, you know, strike me down with lightning, because I would have been gone long ago if that was the case. So would you. We all wouldn't have survived if God was not so gracious. This is the theme of Exodus: graciousness, grace, mercy, deliverance, forgiveness, cleansing, healing, restoration. I mean, it's all here. Here in the 19th chapter, it says in verse 1, in the third month, this is the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. So this is the third month which they've left Egypt. It's been 3 months now since they departed from that bondage in Egypt. And we saw that during those 3 months, there was hunger, thirst addressed. There was the flesh addressed with Amalek. There was Jethro. Last week, we talked about Jethro, who gave Moses counsel. His father-in-law gave him some worldly counsel, we would assume, by reading what we read. And how Moses kind of caved into that a bit. And you know, the power that God gave Moses was enough, but Moses didn't think it was really going to accomplish what it was meant to in him, through him, looking at himself and his own problems. And we saw that there's just a lot of challenges once you remove, so to speak, a people from Egypt, from the bondage of the world. There are still many challenges to face. And what I want to share with you today in this particular regard is that God wants the people freed up. He wanted them free from the exterior bondage they were in there in Egypt. Meaning what? Meaning practically they were enslaved. They were slaves. They were in bondage, practically, physically. God wanted them free, brought out from that, so that they could experience internal freedom as well as external freedom. Now, you can be free externally from things and still be in bondage. Isn't this true? And really, unless you are internally free, then the external freedoms really don't count for much, because there's nothing like internal bondage. It far outweighs the ramifications or the experience of external bondage. I've been externally in bondage to things. Anybody else? You know, I was a drunk. I was on drugs. I was in bondage to a lot of things in my life, right? And those external things, those practical things, are very difficult, obviously, to deal with in life. However, they can be overcome. Jesus Christ's blood pays for my sin. I'm forgiven. I'm freed. I'm delivered. At times, the Lord has delivered me from amazing things. However, there's an internal thing that needs to take place that kind of finishes off the process. And without it, then you're left with another form of bondage. You might be free from this thing out here, but you're still trapped with this thing in here. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, so here's the lesson. God wants them freed up practically so they can be freed up internally, inwardly. And this is going to take growth, maturity. And I think it's worth noting that the Lord is bringing them along, and he's going to remind them how he has been so gracious in this kind of equipping them through delivering them and equipping them through challenges of life and equipping them through the difficulties and problems they would face. And this is what he's doing in our lives. So don't throw off the things that are going on in your life, like difficulties or tragedies or trials of all kinds. Don't throw them off as just things that are just bad that are happening to you in life. They are good in that they are teaching you something. All things are working together for the good of those who love God and that are called according to his purpose. So if you are one of God's children, then everything going on in your life, God wants to use it for good and will ultimately do that. So it's the third month that they've come out, and now they've come into the wilderness of Sinai, Mount Sinai. This should ring bells all over the place in your thinking. Mount Sinai will be the place that Moses receives the law. The Ten Commandments will be given in the next chapter, but this chapter previews what is going to happen first. And it says, "For they were departed," verse 2, "from Rephidim," the place of rest, remember, "and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount." So here they are, right there at the base of Mount Sinai, camping out. They will be here, by the way, for 11 months. This is going to be home base for them for 11 months now. But they're ready for something. They're not real sure what they're in for. They just know that they're supposed to be here. They're supposed to be at Mount Sinai. They've camped here. They've come this journey. Now they're camping at Mount Sinai. They're not really sure what's coming, but they do, I'm sure, suspect something's up, because so far this has not been a boring journey, has it? They've hungered, and the Lord miraculously provided manna. They've thirsted, and water starts coming out of a rock in volumes that we can only, you know, gawk at and be amazed at. And he is providing food and water for a couple of million people in the middle of the wilderness. So there's some amazing things happening. They have defeated a foe, Amalek, out there in the wilderness without an army. Israel is a bunch of people that came out of Egypt just a couple of months ago. So these guys don't have an army, they're not organized, and yet they defeated Amalek. And we saw how that worked. So this has not been boring by any means. And so I'm sure they're well aware something's coming. Something's going to happen here. And Moses, it says, verse 3, "went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." God has a word for the people now. They're all gathered in camp. Moses is up on the mountain right now, hearing this message from God. And this is what God wants Moses to tell them. Verse 4, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." God reminds the people, first and foremost, you remember what happened in Egypt. What happened? They were delivered miraculously through a series of signs and wonders that Moses performed under the authority of God. The people were freed, delivered. Impossible in any other circumstance, impossible in any other way to even imagine that two men could walk into the greatest empire on earth and say, "Let these people go, all these slaves, and free them right now." And over a series of events, finally getting their way and having the greater part of the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea because you have miraculously parted the water and walked through on dry ground. Remember that? God says, and the salvation picture is so plain. Remember when you got saved? It was no less a miracle than God parting the Red Sea. You understand that? The greatest miracle on this earth still to this day is that men get saved. That's miraculous. Every time I see someone come and get born again and get baptized, I'm just blown away. It's the most amazing thing. It's so miraculous. I would much rather see a soul come to salvation than see the Red Sea part. You? I mean, okay, that's cool, but I mean, God can do anything he wants, but saving a soul, man, that's taking someone that was going to hell and now they're going to heaven. And God says, remember that? Remember what I did in Egypt? And how, he says, I did it. I bear you on eagle's wings. That would be his own wings. God here referring to himself as the eagle who bore them on his wings. Now, this is important because he's setting them up for what the message really is going to entail here in just a minute. Grace is the picture. Grace is the message. Did he bear them up on his wings because they were doing such a great job serving him? No. Has he been faithful to them in the wilderness because they're so good at what they do and they never complain and they never murmur? Is that why he's being gracious to them? Well, no, because they are murmuring. They are complaining. So it's all been what? Grace. It's all been grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, the Lord says this through Moses. He says, for the Lord's portion is his people Jacob. God is the Jacob is the lot thereof of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land. This is speaking of Israel or Jacob. And in the waste howling wilderness, he led them about. He instructed them. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Watch this. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. This is describing what God did for the children of Israel. God says that back here in Exodus 19. Remember how I bear you on my wings. Now, it says in Deuteronomy, though, that God stirred the nest and then bare them on his wings. What does this mean? Well, Egypt was the nest of the children of Israel. Now, listen, there's a lot of Egyptian nests out there. Well, what does this mean? What's a nest? It's a place where you have grown comfortable, even though it's confining. So, Egypt was a nest for the children of Israel. Lots of these nests out there, folks. Some of you are in them presently. Some of you are living in a nest. And the nest for the eagle was designed by the mother eagle to be a place of comfort and rest for a season. But then it was something that was to be abandoned or left. And the way that this worked was the nest of the eagle was made with a certain size in mind, and then the sticks that the nest is made of would be pointing inward into the nest. And so as a baby eagle was growing, they would be fine for a season. However, there's a point where those sticks are going to start poking them. And those sticks were meant to poke them, to make them uncomfortable. And if you stirred that nest, then you were going to poke all kinds of holes in those baby eagles. Because you're stirring the nest and those sticks are going to be poking them. This is what God did to Israel while they were in the nest of Egypt. Comfortable, but confined. They were enslaved, but they were used to it. So it was time for them to move on. But they weren't going to just do it on their own. So God stirred the nest. You follow me? Now let me just say this. If you're in a nest, it needs to be stirred probably. And you generally, I basically won't do the stirring myself. God usually has to do the stirring. So he stirs the nest of Egypt, forcing really, in a sense, the children of Israel to get out of the nest. Now, when you get out of a nest and you're a baby eagle, chances are you're going to fall. So this is where God says, I bear you on my wings. The mother eagle, as Deuteronomy pointed out, the mother eagle, when the nest is stirred, she flutters over the young eagle. He's out there now, out of his nest, and he's flapping his wings, and maybe he's just not good at this yet. He hasn't learned how to fly yet, so he's flapping and flapping, but he's sinking and sinking. He's falling through midair. So the mother eagle will fly over, and as soon as she sees he's going down, she'll swoop down underneath him and bear that little baby on her wings. Carry her back up to the nest. Back in you go for a very short period of time again, and we're going to have to go through this again. Well, that's the idea, folks. And this is part of the story God is telling them. Remember how this works. I freed you from Egypt, but that was a nest for you that was confining. And it was something you were okay with. You were comfortable there. But I had to stir things up so that I could bear you on my wings. And now God was saying, now I want you to start to experience what I brought you out for. What? I want you to learn to fly. Everything God is doing in their life, everything God's doing in your life, is to grow you, to mature you, so that you can fly. Oh, I don't know about flying. I kind of like the nest picture. I like sitting in the nest. It's comfortable there. It's safe there. Is it? The problem with the nest was, if the eagle stayed in the nest too long, those sticks would eventually pierce them through. They would die in that nest if they weren't forced out of the nest. Children of Israel would have been dead. They would have died in Egypt if they weren't forced out. So God does this, and it's a picture of time to grow up. It's time to grow up, you know. God's people need to grow up. They need to grow so they can fly. So much better to fly than to sit in a nest, isn't it? But flying requires not just external deliverance from things, but internal freedom. This is where you're going to learn to fly. When you're free in here, in your heart, in your mind, then you are free to fly. If you're not free in here, you're not free to fly. Oh, you're delivered maybe from the death penalty of sin, but you're still sitting there in bondage of sorts. You might even be comfortable with it, but it's time to grow. You know, sometimes we don't want to grow. Sometimes I don't want to grow. Sometimes I don't want other people to grow. Me and my wife, Terry, had Greg and Amanda's daughter, Chloe, over yesterday. She spent the night Friday night. And we were sitting there talking, and we thought, you know, we don't want Chloe to grow up. We just want her to stay like this, right? Yeah. But she's got to grow up. And I told Chloe that. Chloe, we don't want you to grow up. She says, I'm already growing up. I said, I know. So stop. Stop it. You know, here I am teaching this today and telling Chloe, stop growing up. But she needs to grow up. In other words, in 20 years from now, if Chloe hasn't grown any, it's not going to be right. There's going to be something wrong with that. So she has to grow, even though I want her to stay the same. I think sometimes this is how we are with ourselves. I don't want to grow. I want to stay the same. Okay, but in 20 years from now, if you're no different than you are today, something's wrong. You understand? If you've been a believer for any length of time, and you're no different than you were 10 years ago or 15 years ago or whatever it was that you got saved, then there's something the matter with that. And here's what the Lord wants to do. He loves them so much, he doesn't want them staying the same. So outward freedom, mark this down, outward freedom needs to be accompanied by inward freedom, or else it's just another form of bondage. Now you're in bondage internally, which is worse, actually, than external bondage. George H. Morrison, who was a biblical scholar back in the 1800s, he lived from about 1866 to 1928 or so. He was the man who coined this phrase. He says, it took one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. So in one fell swoop, God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. One night, just took one day. Boom, you're out, you're free. But for the next 40 years, God's working on getting Egypt out of Israel. This is what I'm talking about. Externally, no problem. And that's for us, the same. Hey, salvation, one fell swoop. Boom, we're justified freely. God does this. He saves us through his son, Jesus. We're saved. Now what? Well, now for the next 40 years or 50 or whatever, we are now being worked on by the Lord to get that Egyptian worldly kind of issue out of us so we can be free on the inside. So the process has to begin, and this is what's going on here. So God says now, verse 5, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God says something very interesting here. He says, I delivered you on my wings. Grace. Now, if you will obey my voice, if you'll just do what I say, you'll be a peculiar treasure for me. Now, I get the peculiar part. I'm just not sure why we would ever be a treasure to God, but we certainly are peculiar. But he says you'll be a peculiar treasure, meaning you'll be a unique, precious thing for me in this world. If what? If you do what I say. Now, this is true. Anyone who does what God says, they are peculiar, but they are a treasure to God. God treasures my willing obedience to what he says. It's a treasure to him. That should be enough for me. However, he's setting them up for something. If you just do what I say, then you will be a peculiar treasure. And verse 6, you shall be a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel, God says to Moses. Tell them that. So just do what I say, God declares, and you'll be a treasure for me. So Moses came, called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So he shares this with the people. Here's what God says. He carried you out on his wings out of Egypt, graciously brought you out. And now he just says, if you are willing to obey what I say, then you'll be a treasure for me. Now, people say, well, is he making a command here? No. He's asking for a free will offering of obedience. He doesn't say anything about thou shalt at this point, does he? He simply says, if you will do those things I'm saying, you'll be a peculiar treasure to me. And this is the way God has always wanted it. You do things that I say because you love me, because you're responding to my grace. Remember, I brought you out. So by grace, you know, you were saved through faith. So now just do what I'm asking and you'll be a treasure. We'll just have this treasured relationship. Now, that sounds great, but it's interesting here. God hasn't told them what he wants them to do yet. He just says, if you do what I say, then you'll be a treasure. So Moses tells the people all this. And watch this, verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So Moses goes, tells the Lord, oh, people said, everything you've said, they will do. Wait a minute, though, folks. God's not done speaking yet. So you have said you'll do everything that he says without hearing everything that he says. You're making a promise you can't keep. They are making a bargain with God that they will not be able to hold up. Aren't they? Have you ever made this bargain with God? Lord, everything you say, I'm just going to do what you say. And then what? Do you hold up to that end of the bargain? Probably not. In fact, most assuredly, you don't. But this is what's going on. God says, tell them that. And they say, we'll do everything that God is going to tell us. Now, what is he going to tell them? He's going to tell them the law. He's going to give them the law for a reason. And they're not going to be able to keep it. We already know that. You already know this. Galatians chapter 3, look at what Paul says about this. Verse 19, Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Why was the law even brought into the picture? Because it's going to be in the next chapter, you'll see. "It was added," verse 19, "because of transgressions, sin, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So the law was given because of sin until the seed comes. Well, who's the seed? Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the Redeemer. He is the one that's coming. So the law was given because of sin until Jesus would come, but now it's in the hand of a mediator. But verse 20 says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." There's been many mediators. Moses was a mediator, but the prophets were also mediators, weren't they? Until Jesus came, there had to be mediators. But once Jesus came, then there was no need for a mediator, if you would. So he goes on and says, "Then is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." The point being, if the law could have brought life or righteousness, then that would be great. But of course, it couldn't. The law gives no life, does it? What does the law do? It kills. The law kills. Well, what does it kill? It kills you. It kills me. Well, why would God give it? You'll see. But the scripture hath concluded, verse 22, "all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Oh, it's Christ that redeems, Christ that saves, not the law. The law can't give life. Christ gives life. He gives his life, and then you have your life in him. But verse 23, "before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore," watch this, "the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So they're going to hear the law. They've already agreed to keep it. And they can't. And they're going to know it very quickly. And for the rest of Israel's history, literally, they're going to be shown that they can't keep the law. The law was never, listen, the law was never given to be kept. Some people balk at this. They argue, "Well, I try and keep the law." Yeah, how's that working for you? How you doing with that? "Well, I do pretty good. I do the best I can." Well, that's not good enough. Not good enough. Let's find out why. James chapter 2. Look what James says about those that would say that. Verse 10 of James 2, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Okay, so that pretty much sinks anyone's ship, doesn't it? That pretty much sinks anyone that's floating on the sea of the law. "I will keep it. I will do my best. It's supposed to be kept." No, it's really not meant to be kept. It's meant to drive you to your knees. The law is the standard of God, which he says, this is perfection. This is what it means to be living in my standard. Now, here it is. What do you think about it? Well, any reasonable person would say, "I'm dead." Exactly. The schoolmaster would tell you. The law, being our schoolmaster, would tell us, "You're dead. You cannot keep this. It's too much. It's too incredibly perfect." And the problem is, you're too incredibly imperfect. So the law, not being given for the purpose of being kept, then, of course, here in chapter 19 of Exodus, we see that the people have made an agreement with God that they don't even know what they've agreed to. They haven't even heard what he's going to say. But they're going to get the point here in just a second. So verse 9 says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people, or of the Lord unto the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." What a great picture this is. Be ready against the third day. Now for us as believers, this is significant. We should be ready against the third day. What does that mean? It means when Jesus returns. Is he coming back in the third day? Yes, he is. He's also coming back in the seventh day. What do you mean? Well, the Bible's full of this prophetic picture of the times that the Lord will come back. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. Right? Biblical chronologists believe that we are in man's 6,000th year of his existence, finishing up that 6,000th year. Peter says that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So we kind of look at this on the basis of, what does that mean? Well, 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. 6,000 years man's been on the earth. The seventh day God rested from his work. In the 7,000th year, there will be a year or a day of rest. What is that? The kingdom. It's a 1,000-year period of peace, prosperity, where Jesus rules and reigns, correct? But the third day, what does the third day mean? Well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, correct? So we are ending that 2,000th year of when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So this that we're beginning right now is the third day, or the 3,000th year. So you with me on this? It's just a great understanding. Read through the scriptures. You'll see it over and over again. It kind of starts blowing your mind after a while. That should always be kind of a flag that pops up. Third day, seventh day. Third. Okay, so God, what are you doing on the third day? Well, right? The third day, Jesus rose from the dead. The third day, he's coming again. Here it just says, be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people. The Gospels tell us that when Jesus returns, nobody's going to miss it. Jesus said that from the east to the west, there's going to be this visual of his return. Nobody's going to sleep through it. Nobody's going to miss it. Everybody will see it. But here, we are told that the people need to sanctify themselves or wash their clothes and get ready for this day when the Lord comes and speaks to them. There's a truth here that's important. We must prepare ourselves to hear God's word. I really believe this. I think you want to consider, even pray about hearing from God. So when you come to hear the word of God, prepare yourself. Cleanse yourself. Confess your sin. Deal with things with the Lord before you sit and hear his word. Why? Because sin, unconfessed, those things undealt with in my life will hinder my hearing. I don't hear as well. I don't know about you. When I have stuff in my ears that's undealt with, you might say we need to clean our ears out before we sit and listen to God because we want to hear everything he has to say. This was the point here. Wash yourselves. Wash your clothes. Get yourselves ready to hear from the Lord here. He's coming on the third day. And thou shalt set bounds or boundaries unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up unto the mount or touch the border of it, because whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. Wait a minute. Wow. This sounds intense. So you can't even get near the mountain and touch the mountain? Nope. Anyone who does will be put to death. Why? I thought God wanted his people to come close to him. He wants them to draw near, doesn't he? There's a very important and significant point here. God's on the mountain. He's going to give the law. The tendency is going to be for the people to try and do what God says. Like they've already declared, we'll do everything you say. And when the law is given, God says, you better put boundaries around the mountain because the people are going to try and come up here. Why are they going to do that? Because they think that's what they're supposed to do. People are still doing this. God declares in his word these statutes, these things, and people think, I've got to climb up to where God is. I've got to climb up there and get to where God's at because he's saying all these things. And God says, you better put boundaries around the mountain and tell the people don't even attempt to come up. In fact, don't even touch the mountain. Don't even think about it. Keep away. See, the law is going to be given, and the law would not bring anyone close to God. And if someone tried to get close to God through keeping the law, it'll kill them. Oh, this is so awesome. And people are doing it all the time. Oh, I'm going to get close to God. I'm going to keep the law. Well, that's not going to get you close to God. How many people have been misguided in this, where they've tried to keep the law and thinking they're getting close to God, and God's just saying, oh, you're going to die. That's just going to kill you. So you're going to keep my law, are you? Well, here's the law. How are you going to keep it? I'm going to climb the mountain. I'm going to climb up there, Lord, where you are. I'm going to do all these things that you tell me. I'm climbing up. Oh, you're just going to die. That's just going to kill you. Put borders around there, Moses. Tell those people, stay down. This is what people try to do, folks. This is the knee-jerk reaction to hearing what God says and what he demands in his law. They think, I have to get up there. This really put God out of reach, the law did. Didn't it? It puts him out of reach. Someone once said, the law condemns the best man on earth. But grace saves the worst man on earth. So I don't care how good you think you can be, on your best day, the law will condemn you. It'll kill you. And I don't care how bad you are, on your worst day, as the worst person on earth, grace can still reach you. But people are so hung up on trying to be or do what God says, they can't. Isn't that funny? God says, here, you can't do this, so just come to me, let the schoolmaster, the law, bring you to me, get on your knees before me, and ask for Jesus Christ to cleanse you, wash you, and forgive your sin. Just do that. No, I think I'm going to try and keep the law, actually. I know you say nobody else can do it, Lord, but I can do it. How arrogant that would be. Why not just believe God and say, okay, I guess that's probably true. And there's something about this because the law says, do this and live. Right? God, you do this, thou shalt do this and live. Thou shalt not do that and live. Thou shalt do and live. That's what the law says, and there's something in us that wants to try and rise to the occasion. Do this and live. Okay, I'm going to do that. But grace says something entirely different. Grace says, live, and you'll do. You see the difference. Do this and do that, and then you can live. Well, it's conditional. Grace is live. Freely I give. Freely you are justified. Freely you're saved. I'll just give it to you. And now you can live for me. What a difference. Why is it so appealing the other way? Why are so many people drawn into, oh, I'll do this so I can live? No, you can't do anything to gain life through keeping the law, through trying to get God to be pleased with you by your works, your actions, all your deeds. All of our deeds are as filthy rags. And I've got some clean rags too, people say. on your best day, you're filthy. And the law will condemn you, even if you're better than everybody else around you in your own thinking. But grace can save even the worst of us. So he says, put borders up, Moses. Verse 13 goes on, there shall not a hand touch it. Not this mountain, don't touch it. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through. I want you to put guys out there that'll protect my mountain. And if someone tries to breach the borders, then you shoot them or stone them. Or as God says, I might have to break out on them. I might have to bust out upon them. Whoa. And he says here, he says, whether it be beast or man, doesn't matter. Anything that comes to God this way is going to die. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And so Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and he sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, getting themselves ready, you see. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, but come not at your wives. In other words, you need to keep yourself sanctified today. Even sex was out for this day, in other words. And he says, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. So this was a scary encounter. You can just imagine the language here isn't significant enough for us, I don't think. It's not efficient for us to understand that there were thunders, lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, meaning it was blaring. This was a tremendous sight and sound event. Lightning, thunder, and trumpet sounding, it's just... And the people are trembling down below. They're scared. Why? Because God is speaking and the law is coming. And if you don't think that's scary, then you don't quite understand the difference between law and grace yet. And I can tell you something about this message or this service that's taking place. You know, it's been well pointed out that Mount Sinai, if you look at it in pictures, it's shaped much like a pulpit. And this is where God gave his sermon, from the pulpit of Mount Sinai. But I can guarantee you one thing, nobody slept through this service. Huh? Nobody's taking a nap while this is going on. Oh, they're shaking, trembling, right? They're scared to death. But nobody's sleeping because this is just extreme. This is a radical sermon. And the people know that something severe is taking place. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. They stood away from the borders, but at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, or just filled with smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. So this is quite the scene. God bringing himself, his presence, his voice, if you would. And it says, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, and Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So this is something, man. People are just blown away here. No question about it, that this is taking place. So the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, verse 20, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, and Moses went up. Now, Moses, you can come up. Now, who is Moses a picture of in our story over and over? Christ. Amen. The deliverer, the one sent into the world, into Egypt, to deliver the people out of the bondage they're in. So, Moses, you come on up to the mountain. Everybody else, stay down there. Nobody else come up here. Everybody stay down. Moses, you come up here. And so Moses went up, and the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. The Lord's not letting this go. He says, make sure they don't come up here. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break through and break forth upon them. The priests need to be sanctified. The priests need to make sure that they are not coming near or, you know, keeping themselves unclean before my presence. And then Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. Moses kind of says, Lord, I mean, you keep bringing this up, but they're not going to come up here. We already told them not to. Is that enough? Can you just tell somebody not to do something? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if you could just tell your kids, okay, don't do that anymore. And they never did it again. Wouldn't that be awesome? Hey, don't ever do that again. Okay, never again. And that's it. Is that going to happen? No. Does it happen with God's children? No. Moses is saying, well, Lord, we already told them what to do. And we set borders around, we put parameters around what they're not going to come up here. And the Lord said, away, or Moses, get out of here. Get down there. And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest they break forth upon them, lest I break forth. And basically he said, I'm going to wipe them out if they come up here. They're going to be judged if they come up here. They're going to be condemned if they come up here. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now, this seems a little odd in many respects. The Lord is making a key point here. Obviously, he's worked up about it somewhat. But the people won't understand, and they didn't. Many of them tried to come up. They won't understand, and they will try and climb the mountain. I can preach grace and the gospel from now on until the day I go home to be with the Lord, and there will be people who will still try and climb the mountain. Well, what happens when someone, I mean, what do you mean? I mean, they're going to be condemned? Yes. But they're trying. Yep. Trying to climb the mountain versus just staying down and letting God finish what he's doing. Because this is such a key point. The people don't understand. They don't get it. The law makes sense to them practically. Doesn't it? It makes sense to us practically. We do this, God gives us life. We don't do that, God's going to penalize us, right? We understand it practically. The law makes sense on a practical basis. But the law makes no sense on a spiritual basis. Grace makes sense spiritually. The law makes sense practically. And unfortunately, without being willing to surrender to spiritual truth, which is the gospel, which is Jesus Christ died for you. You can't do the law. You can't live the law. Without that spiritual discernment and saying, amen, man. I mean, it's grace. That's all I know. It's just Jesus saves me. I didn't do anything for this. But it doesn't make any sense on a practical standpoint to say that or to believe that. So many won't. Many won't believe it. I'm going to still try and climb that mountain. I'm going up there. I'm going to get there. You better not try it, God was saying. You better not try getting up here by climbing. You better stay down below. I'll come get you. But you don't come to me in this way. You don't come by keeping the law. You don't come by trying to work your way up here. This is not my plan. Now, we sang it earlier, and it's an important understanding. It makes no sense, but this is grace. We can't comprehend it, but it's true. Our minds, our intellect, our understanding in and of itself, we don't get it. It doesn't make any sense that God would just save us by his grace. So we determine oftentimes to do something about that. I'll do something. Lord, look. I'll do something for you. And God was just saying, don't bother. Don't do that. That's just going to kill you. That's just going to wipe you out. And it seems that God is being mean here, but he's really not. He's trying desperately to show them the importance of their submission to his grace, not to his law. I have to submit to God's grace through his son's work on the cross, not submit to the law and work harder. Because God, remember, beginning of the chapter, he's trying to free them up internally. Whew, I want to be free. I want to fly. Well, you're not going to fly with the law hanging over you. You're not going to fly with the law burdening you and weighting you. You can't get off the ground with the law strapped to your back. Can you? How are you going to soar with the law, with all its weight and its heaviness holding you down? It's going to crush you. You'll be buried under the weight of it. That's what God was saying. And this is strange, seemingly, that God would get so upset. But he's making this point that this law that I'm going to give you will not do it for you. This is not why I'm giving it. There's always going to be something. From now on, there's going to be something between you and me. When I give this law, you're going to see it. Right now, it's the boundaries around Mount Sinai, these border rocks that are there to keep you from trying to climb up. Later on, when we erect the tabernacle in the wilderness, there will be a fence around the tabernacle, a barrier. Go further in, and you will see there's going to be a veil between the Holy of Holies, God's presence, and where every other person on earth can be. There's a veil. You can't come through it. And you can't come beyond that border. You understand what's going on here? The law was going to create a means by which not people could actually get close to God, but knew that they were separated from God. That was the intent of it, wasn't it? So all the ordinances and sacrifices, all they did was make an atonement for people to be actually okay in the relationship with God until, as Paul said, until the seed would come. Remember, until the promised one would come. And when he died and took away our sin, he fulfilled the law. Right? The law was fulfilled. The ordinances and everything attached to the law was nailed to his cross. And they are taken away now. Then what? Well, at the same time, simultaneously with that, the veil in the temple was ripped in half from top to bottom. God ripped the veil in half and just basically made the way open. Up until that point, the way was blocked. And the only way to get to God was to do the ordinances and the sacrifices and get atoned for your sin. But until Jesus died on that cross for your sin, personally, the sins were just held in an atoning way. But when he died, the retroactive forgiveness of sin took place. And everyone's sin from the beginning through the end of the age, their sins were forgiven. Wow. Right? Fireworks. Boom. Bam. Wow, this is so amazing. Right? So why, God was saying, why in the world would you think you would settle for trying to climb up here? on your own when that is available? And God was basically declaring, don't you dare come up here without my son. God told Moses, no one can see God and live. Remember, Moses wanted to see God. Later on, he'll say, show me your glory. I just want to see what you look like. God said, well, Moses, I'd show you, but I'd have to kill you. Right? I mean, this would kill you, Moses. You cannot see God. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And then I will go by, and you can see the trail of my glory. The afterglow, if you would, after I've passed by. And of course, the cleft of the rock is Jesus Christ, our salvation. So you don't see God in any fashion unless you're in the rock. In Christ, you can see God and live. You try and see God apart from Christ, God says, oh, that's not a good idea. That will destroy you. And see, works apart from God's grace through Christ leads to destruction and judgment. Because ultimately, listen, ultimately what you're saying, what a person's declaring is, oh, that's okay, God, I don't need Jesus. I'll get there myself. I will climb up myself. And God says, I wouldn't try that. I would not try that. It's an absolute insult to my son, God would say, for you to do that. And you will be judged for it. You need my son. And that's all you need. You need Jesus. And that's it. You see how important this is, folks, to know that without him, I can't see. So we read in the New Testament that we see the majesty, the glory of God in the face of who? Jesus Christ. You can see God in Christ. You cannot see God apart from Christ. So all these religions and all these people say, I believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus, but I believe in God. Well, you're never going to see God apart from being destroyed by him. And that's all you're going to see is destruction. God is going to break forth, as he says here, upon you if you try and get to him apart from his son. Is that fair? Oh, it's not fair. It's grace. It makes no sense. In a practical way, it makes no sense, man. God, why would you do that for me? I don't get it. I don't even understand it. Well, good. That's okay. You're not to lean on your own understanding. Just believe that God is so good. He's so great that he will not in any way, shape, or form let you or allow you to try and do anything to get yourself to heaven apart from his son, Jesus, dying for your sin. He loves you that much that he just wants you to say, amen. Amen to that. I'm in. Is that all it takes? Yep. Is there any other requirements or pre-qualifying? I mean, do I have to do something right? Nope. You just come and say, Lord, I know who I am. You know who I am. So would Jesus forgive my sin with that sacrificing? Would that work? Yep, it would. Okay, I'm in then. If that's all it takes, I am in. Why wouldn't anyone do that? The Bible says it's pride. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is an ego killer. He's a pride slayer. He destroys self-image. Well, no wonder. No wonder I don't want anything to do with this whole Christianity thing. I like my ego. I like my pride. I like my self-image. I want to think more highly than I should of myself. Well, then you're on your way to hell. Because that's hell, folks. Hell is full of people who are full of themselves. Hell will be full of people that are just so full of, oh yeah, look at me. And nobody will be impressed. fact, you won't see anybody at all if you're going to that place. It's a tragic thing, but someone has to give up themselves. Someone has to die to themselves to receive life in Christ. Now, if you're like me, and you've come to terms with this, you know, I'm okay with this. Good riddance to me. Honestly, I know me, and I know what I'm capable of doing. I know what I did to my own life. I know what I did in destroying my own existence here. And if God's willing to take me and say, I'll forgive all that and give you a new life, and then you can live eternally in this incredible bliss and joy and heavenly home that I prepare for. If he's willing to do that, but it costs me my life in that sense, good riddance. I don't know about you, but I'm good with that. I get Christ and he gets me. This isn't a good deal for you, Lord, but I'll take it. It makes no sense, but this is grace. Take the deal. Huh? That's what I tell people. Take the deal. No, I don't believe that could be possible. But take the deal. Give your life. Get Christ's life. Be forgiven for sin. Go to heaven. Take the deal. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for making such a great deal for us. Cost you everything. Cost us, which is really not much. But Lord, you are faithful. And your grace certainly doesn't make sense from a practical standpoint, but boy, spiritually, it makes perfect sense. This is the only way that it could have happened. It's the only way it could have been accomplished. We give you praise for that. Thank you for it. Commit this whole time in your word today to you, asking you to stir it up in us. Pray for any who are needing to be launched out of a nest. Lord, you'd stir that nest and free them up so they can fly, so they can experience freedom in the truest sense. Some things need to be shaken in our lives so we can soar and be free. So bless your word to us today. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.